Thank you very much. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this conference. And Heavenly Father, anything I say that would be of man's wisdom and not of the Holy Spirit and not in the complete agreement with the Holy Scriptures, I pray, Lord, that you would just take that away from the people's minds. And Lord, I just pray that what is from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God would be indwelled in each person. We pray. For those of you who know me and have worked with me and seen me in action, you may have seen me on the streets of Calgary. Normally on Saturdays, I'm on the streets doing open-air preaching with a team from Prairie Bible Institute. Some of you, I may have given a gospel tract on the streets of Calgary or just about anywhere in Alberta, BC, and Saskatchewan. I know there's some people from Lacrete. I've handed out tracts in January in Lacrete. There's a couple from Kelowna. I've done it in Kelowna. Last year, there was one day in Kelowna where it was plus 42 degrees Celsius. And we're out on the beaches handing out gospel tracts and doing open-air preaching. And this January in Lacrete, it was minus 42 with a wind. And I was handing out tracts in Lacrete. So I've gone from plus 42 to minus 42 in handing out tracts. But to begin this session, I want to share an incident that happened a couple of months ago, and I was in downtown Wetaskiwin, and sort of an introduction on how we should interpret the Bible. There was a little old lady. She was strutting down the street. And when I say strutting down the street, I mean that. She was very proudly displaying the Awake magazine in front of her bosom, and she's walking down the street, and I'm walking down handing out tracts. Now, if I see something like that, I usually say a little prayer. That prayer is, Lord, do I engage? That's all I pray. And it seems like every time I pray that prayer, the Lord gives a one-word response, engage. So seeing her coming down the street, I approached her very innocently and asked her, or said, ma'am, it would appear that you're a very religious lady. I have a question about God's kingdom. Would you be willing to give me the answer to that? Well, of course she was willing to give me an answer. And I said, ma'am, my question is this. I don't want to miss out on God's kingdom. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And ma'am, because I don't want to miss out on God's kingdom, can you explain to me what it means to be born again? Because I want to make sure I'm in God's kingdom. And she went white. She did not have an answer to give from the top of her mouth. She said, just hang on a moment. And she reached into her little briefcase, and she took out what I would consider the equivalent of a Jehovah Witness catechism that had all the answers to the tough questions. And I said, ma'am, I don't want an answer from man's wisdom. I want an answer from the Bible. What does it mean to be born again? She said, well, just a moment. And so instead of consulting her Bible, she opens up the Jehovah Witness catechism. I'm not sure what it was called. And she's looking in the back, and she's shaking, trying to find the word born again. She finds the word born again, and then she opens up her book. And she says, oh, okay. And then she closes the book and says, it means one of the 144,000. I said, ma'am, I said, that can't be. I said, because if you go to Revelation chapter 4, it says 144,000 of all the children of Israel. And it just starts to list them. Of the tribe of Judah were 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were 12,000. It goes through, and I read all those tribes. And I said, ma'am, what does that mean? And she said, well, what that means is it's talking about all the nations of the world. I said, well, ma'am, it doesn't say all the nations of the world. It says of the children of Israel. What does it mean, the children of Israel? She said, well, that means Americans, Europeans, Japanese. I said, well, my God's not a God of confusion. Doesn't the Bible mean what it says? She said, oh, no, no, no. You cannot interpret the Bible literally. So after that, I took to Revelation chapter 14. It says that they were virgins, never been defiled by women, that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And I started asking all these questions. She began to get more and more uncomfortable. And I was had a feeling she was wanting to get away. So I had to bring back the conversation. I said, ma'am, let's get back to the point. How do you become born again? I said, if Jesus was here right now, he would have rebuked you just as he rebuked Nicodemus. You're a religious leader and you don't know what it means to be born again. Jesus would rebuke you. And then I asked, ma'am, would you like to become born again in obedience to what the Bible says? He said, no, no, no. I follow only the Bible. I said, well, we just read, and I actually read it from the Watchtower Society Bible. I said, I just read from the Watchtower Society. It says, verily, verily, you must be born again. Would you like to obey the command of Jehovah right now? No, no, no. And she walked down the street. She wasn't walking quite as proudly, and she was walking a lot faster than when she first came down. Now, the reason I want to give an introduction to that is I have had a lot of dealings with false cults and false religions. And maybe you have had as well. And it just seems like the Bible is so clear what it says. But when you get in contact with a false cult member, it just seems like they cannot take their Bible literally. And so what I have done is when I'm talking with people, and I will often do this in my classes, is I have three rules when interpreting the scripture. When we see a portion of the scripture, I use three rules. First of all, 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, what the Bible is warning us against is to allegorize the Holy Scripture. Because if the Bible, if you can interpret the Bible any way you want, you can make the Bible say anything you want. I'll give you an example in just a moment. But the first thing is, the Bible is of no private interpretation. I take that when I read the Bible, I simply take the Bible at face value. I'm not going to make black be green. I'm not going to make black be white. I'm not going to make black be gray. If black is black, then black is black. And that's the way I interpret the Bible. Secondly, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. What that means is the Old Testament, you can't simply tear it out because we are living in the New Testament era. The Old Testament is included in the all scripture. And often I've gone into debates about people and they'll say, oh, but that's the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament now. And I say, well, isn't all scripture given by the inspiration of God? And so when I interpret the Bible, I go from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm not going to just take a few, one or two passages out of context of the entire scripture and say, oh, well, this is what it says here. I'm going to read the entire Bible from beginning to end. And third one, and I think this is the most important one, suffer little children and forbid them not to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God, Matthew 19:14 and Matthew 18:3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What that tells me is when we interpret the Bible should be interpreted as a little child. Give a portion of the scripture to a little child and get him to read that Bible and say to that little child, what does that mean? And a little child will look at it and say, well, I think it means, you know what? The little children will be very honest and say, I think it means this. And so when I read my Bible and it says a certain word, it uses a certain phrase, I interpret it as a little child. Now let me give you some examples. Revelation 1 verse 7. Revelation 1 verse 7. We have a book recycle area at the recycle part in Airdrie. And I like to go there. And Tom Smith, who's sitting at the back table, likes to go there because as we go to the recycle bin, you'd be surprised the number of books by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other false religions. And we just go there and we just grab a hold of those books and we use them for sources. Well, it was there that I found a book on the book of the Revelation from Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. What I thought was very interesting in that passage was the Jehovah's Witness commentary on Revelation 1, 7 explained it this way. I'm paraphrasing it. What this means is Jesus Christ is coming back invisibly. And I've got some debates on the internet, and I post this up. What does it mean? And they say, well, it means that Jesus Christ is coming back invisibly. Well, how did they come up with that interpretation? Well, Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, using measurements of the Great Pyramid, had determined that Jesus Christ was going to come back to the world in 1914. And he made that prophecy. And you have to realize in 1914, when he was talking about the Battle of Armageddon, all the armies of the world gathering together as the forerunner of Jesus Christ coming back physically and visibly in 1914, thousands and thousands of people joined the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society in the Kingdom Halls. Why? Because it looked like he had a true prophecy. 1914 came, and 1914 went, and Jesus didn't return. Now, what would be the honorable thing to do at that point? Probably, if you are honest, in some of your private conversations before the year 2000, how many of you had private conversations with other Christians and sort of asked, when do you think Jesus is going to come back? Any of you do that? Just at a private conversations? How many of you thought, personally, that Jesus was going to return before the year 2000? In the 90s, I never thought we were going to reach the year 2000. Now, I never said Jesus was going to come before 2000, but as I was looking at the things coming together, I thought Jesus may well return before the year 2000. But that wasn't a prophecy. I just felt that Jesus was going to come before year 2000. I never said that. And when I talk to people now, I said, yeah, I believe Jesus was going to come before 2000. I was wrong. I never said he was going to come before 2000, but deep down inside, I thought he was going to come before 2000. That's an honorable thing to do. You speculate about something, you're wrong. Fine, I was wrong. But the Jehovah's Witnesses could not admit that they were wrong. So what they said was Jesus Christ came back invisibly in 1914 to save face. And even in their literature today, Jesus Christ came back invisibly in 1914. And if you start debating with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say, and it's very interesting if you go on a website or something and see how they try to interpret this to make the Jesus Christ coming back invisibly in 1914. But what is that? That's a private interpretation. How would a child interpret that? Behold, he comes with a cloud, and every eye shall see him. If you give that to a child, will a child come back and say, what that means is Jesus is coming back invisibly? No. Unless a child has been raised in a Jehovah's Witness or some other cult that it says Jesus Christ has come back invisibly, you show that to a child, ask any child what that means, and they'll say he comes back visibly. The Bible is not to be interpreted privately. Now, there I've got into other debates. Now, nobody in their right mind would believe Jesus came back in 1914 unless you've been brainwashed by a cult. But I've got into several other debates. And in that debate, they claim that Jesus came back invisibly in 70 AD. And once again, we get into debate. And so what I will do is I'll point out in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, in that day Jesus Christ will come down, his feet will be on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split. And I say, I've been on the Mount of Olives. And there is no valley running east and west on the Mount of Olives. I'll say, when did that take place? In 70 AD. And the response is, oh, but that's the Old Testament. You don't throw out the Old Testament simply because the Old Testament may contradict a doctrine that you're teaching. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, that mountain will be split left east and west. And the Jewish people will run out of that into the Mount of through the Mount of Olives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And so they get very upset with me, and they get very angry with me. So I ask the child, or I ask people, how would a child interpret it? Now, one of the things that people get very upset with me is my insistence that when the Bible speaks of the church, it means the church. And when the Bible speaks of Israel, it means Israel. And the church does not mean Israel, and Israel does not mean the church. And I get into debates about that. And so what I do is I say, well, if the church is Israel, then I have to claim this promise. Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that she might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10, 1 and 2. See, if the church is Israel, we're lost. Paul was saying that his heart's desire for Israel, for the Jews, was that they might be saved. And so, I am not part of Israel. I am part of the church. I should clarify that. I'm not sure if I'm part of Israel. My mother, we don't know what she is, so I might be half Jewish. But for the sake of the argument, I'm not Jewish. I'm part of the church. I'm not Israel. Now, this topic today is going to be, my God is a Zionist. Now, what we need to do, first of all, is define the word Zion. Zion is the mountain in Jerusalem. It is also called the Temple Mount. It's called Golgotha. It is called Mount Moriah. And what that means, so when you're talking about Zionism, you're talking about that mountain in Jerusalem. But let me give you a couple of secular definitions of what Zionism is. The World Zionist Organization defines Zionism this way. Zionism is the belief that the Jewish people, as any people, has a right to political independence. Webster's New College Dictionary defines it this way. Zionism, theory, plan, or movement for setting up a Jewish national or religious community in Palestine. So the word Zionism means the right of the Jewish people to go back into the land. Now, that's supported by Scripture. Psalm 69:35 says, For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Now, this cannot be talking about the church. For God will save Zion. The church is already saved. So it's not talking about the church. We'll build the cities of Judah. Well, now we have a work in Judah. We have a church in Jerusalem. And so that may apply, but for the most part, 99.999999% of the churches are outside of Judah. That they may dwell there and take heaven in possession. There's nothing in the Bible that says Christians will possess Jerusalem. That's a possession of the Jewish people. Isaiah 14:32, that the Lord hath founded Zion, the poor of his people shall trust in it. The Lord has founded Zion. Psalm 129:5, let all them be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. And we're seeing that happening in the world stage more and more. Now, we need to keep in mind that the Bible, the words in the Bible mean exactly what it says. The Bible says that God has loved the Jewish people with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I shown thee. Question, how long is everlasting? Isn't it forever and ever, amen? Now, if God has forsaken the Jewish people, this should have said, I have loved thee with a temporary life, or temporary love. God loved them, and now he's forsaken them. It wasn't an everlasting love. Now, I ask a child, what does the word everlasting mean? And they'll say, forever and ever, amen. That's good. Jeremiah 31:35-37. Now, there was a church in Florida that had a lot of chutzpah. That's a Jewish term for a lot of gall. I wished I could have been there. Pastor wanted to, wanted to be able to reach out to his Jewish community. Very small church in a Jewish community, Jewish neighborhood. So they brought in an evangelist and said, we want to have a meetings that we can bring Jewish people out to our church. And the pastor gave him a sealed envelope and said, submit this into the local newspaper and I guarantee the Jewish community will come out. So he didn't even bother to open it. He just put it in the newspaper and his phone started ringing off the wall. Irate Jewish people, they were mad. They were calling him an anti-Semite. He said, I better look up what this ad says. And in the ad it says, God's plan to destroy the Jewish people. And he's saying to himself, what have I done? He phoned up the evangelist. The evangelist said, just tell the rabbis to come out and the Jewish community to come out. Tell them to listen to me. And then after they hear my message, if they want to stone me, you and me, then go ahead. So they were actually protesting in front of the church that afternoon. And in comes this person, and the person invites the rabbi in. He said, come and sit down here. The rabbi came there, and it was filled with Jewish people ready to tear apart the speaker. And the person said, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah 31:35-37. And all of a sudden, the rabbi, a great big grin, comes across his ear from face to face. Because this is the passage that the man gave, God's way to destroy the Jewish people. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and stars for light by night, which divides the sea and the waves thereof, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. God's plan to destroy Israel? Adolf Hitler got it all wrong. He should have simply tried to develop a nuclear program and tried to nuke the sun. Because the only way you can cause Israel to cease from being their chosen people is to destroy the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the Jewish community really embraced that little church, and they really developed a lot of friendship. Now, the Bible says the Jewish people have an eternal, unconditional right to the land of Canaan. Genesis chapter 13, 14 and 15. Lord said unto Abraham, and after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed temporarily. No, it says forever. Has forever come yet? No, forever is still, we're still living in the forever. It goes on forever and ever. In Genesis 15:8, it says, same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I give this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord gets Abraham to do a sacrifice. He divides some animals in half. He divides some birds in half. And it was understood at that time that that was a covenant. If Jeff and I wanted to make a covenant, we would go in the backyard. We would catch the neighbor's cat. We would cut it in half. And then we would walk, Jeff and I would walk through that cat. It was understood that if Jeff broke his part of that covenant, that was what I could do to Jeff. That was a sign. Now, what God had told Abraham, I want you to split those animals in half. And then it was understood that in the normal circumstances, Abraham and the Lord should have walked through that animal, through those animals. If Abraham failed to fulfill his part of his covenant, God would strike him, smite him dead. But the other implication is if God failed to keep his part of his covenant, guess what that means? The destruction of God. And what happened? Abraham was put into a deep sleep, and only one person went through the midst of those animals, and that was God. And what God was saying to Abraham is, this covenant is dependent upon me alone. Ever wondered why Satan wants to destroy the Jewish people so much? He remembers the implications for Genesis chapter 17. If God forsakes the covenant he's made with Israel, it is a death penalty to God. Now, after he goes through the animals, this is what God says. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land whereon thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. In Psalm 105, 6 to 11, God also talks about that covenant. Psalm 105, 6 to 11. It says, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. Now, who is he talking about there? Well, of the scriptures, no private interpretation. He's talking about Israel. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generation, which covenant he made with Abraham, his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob, for a law unto Israel, for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. That was about, let's give the benefit of doubt, and let's put a generation for 20 years. We've only had 200 generations since that law was passed. We have not seen the thousand generations. If God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his covenant forever and ever, who does that land belong to? It still belongs to the Jewish people. Now, although the Jews have an everlasting right to the land of Canaan, the occupation of the land of Israel was conditional to their obedience. In other words, Israel has an everlasting title deed to the Holy Land, but the occupation of the land is conditional to their obedience. Leviticus chapter 26 says, if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not all my commandments, but break my commandment, this will I do unto you. 30 to 33, I will destroy your high places, I will cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, my soul shall abhor you, I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolations, your enemies shall, which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen and draw the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. That was fulfilled literally. The children of Israel disobeyed God's covenant, and God scattered them. But the Bible also promised in the last days he would return the children of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11:11-12, and shall come to pass in that day, Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, which is Iraq, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, which is Iraq, and from Hamath, which is Syria, and from the islands of the sea. And then he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's talking about in the last days the Jewish people would come from the four corners of the earth. Some people will try to say, well, that was fulfilled in when the Jewish people returned from Babylon. They only returned from Babylon. They did not return from the four corners of the earth. There's only been one time when it can be truly said Jewish people came back to the land from the four corners of the earth. And that's been this century, or the last century. In the late 1800s, even today, Jewish people have been returning to Israel from the Americas, from Russia, from Ethiopia, from Europe. They're coming back. When the children of Israel occupied the land during the time of Joshua, really they stole the land from the Canaanites who lived there hundreds of years. Deuteronomy 6:10-12, and it shall be when the Lord thy God hath brought into land which he swore to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee a great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou hast eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It was saying when the children of Israel came in from Egypt, what did they do? They took the land which had been owned by the Canaanites. Can you imagine what the liberal media would have done to Israel in those days? How can they do this? These poor Canaanites. And they would have had a point because you see, it wasn't a righteous nation that went and inherited those lands. Deuteronomy 9:4-6. Speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord has cast them out before thee, saying, for in my righteousness the Lord has brought thee into possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations doth the Lord drive them out from before thee. Not for righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, the Lord thy God giveth thee not good land to possess for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. It wasn't a super righteous people who went into the land of Israel. They tried to stone Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua when they said, let's go in and possess the land. They said, no, we want to go back to Egypt. It wasn't a righteous people. It was simply God's grace. He called them because he loved them. The rebirth of Israel, I believe, was the fulfillment of these prophecies that said the Jewish people will come back to the land of Israel from the four corners of the earth. 1948. One of my hobbies is I love to do war gaming. 1948. Israel was outnumbered 40-1 in military personnel. Israel was outnumbered 100-1 in population. Israel was outnumbered 1,000-1 in equipment. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let me give you an example. Do you know what Israel's Air Force was composed of in 1948? A biplane that was stolen from a British airfield. And what happened was two young Israeli men who had never flown a plane before took up in that plane two bundles of dynamite because Tel Aviv was being bombed by the Egyptian Navy. The Jewish people had no artillery to respond. They had two pieces of artillery. One was in the Tiberias, and if you go to Tiberias, you can still see a cannon from the Napoleonic era. It's on one of the buildings. They're fighting against modern nations with cannons from Napoleon's time. These two young teenagers crept onto the Air Force, snuck onto the Air Force base. They managed to get the plane started, and they managed to take the plane up into the air. Egyptian Navy is shooting. They managed to escape all the anti-aircraft guns. They fly over. The one guy who is the passenger lights the first stick of dynamite, throws it down, falls harmlessly into the ocean. Lights the second one. They fly over the head battleship. They throw it down, and by accident, it falls down into the funnel, the smokestack of the ship, and the ship disintegrated. The Egyptian army, thinking the Israelis have got a new secret weapon, turn around and go home. And you'll see stories like this over and over and over again. Yom Kippur. When a Yom Kippur war broke out, I was still a non-Christian. I was raised in a home that was not religious, a Gentile home. As a child, I embraced evolution. I remember when I was going into the A&B ShopRite in my hometown, there was a Time Life book which had the picture of a dinosaur in the front, and kids love dinosaurs, don't they? And I begged my mom, "Mom, will you buy me this book?" She said, "No, I'm not going to buy it." And I begged her, and I begged her, and I begged her. And finally, my mother bought the book. It was a Time Life book on evolution. I was about 5 years old at that time. It destroyed my faith. And I became an evolutionist. I became an atheist. Began to embrace the doctrines of the survival of the fittest. I hated all religious people because they had to have a crutch in order to survive. So I wasn't really anti-Semitic per se, because I hated the Christians just as much as I hated the Jews. I hated the Muslims just as much as I hated the Jews. I hated the Buddhists just as much as the Jews. I guess it was a threat to me, being religious. But as a result of embracing this, I developed a great deal of interest in the survival of the fittest, and you know where that took me. I began to read a lot of books on World War II, became fascinated with Adolf Hitler and his philosophy. And so when Yom Kippur War broke out in 1973, I was all excited, because I was working on a war game at the time based on the Middle East War, because you could see it was coming, and the Arabs had the initiative. They took Israel by surprise. They were outnumbered. They outgunned the Israelis. And I knew that Israel is going to be wiped off the face of the map. Let me just quote. I've got. I do still play some war games. The Arab-Israeli Wars by Avalon Hill Company. These are people who do the war game, set up the little miniatures and play it. And these are the people who are military experts. This is what they said. Yom Kippur War, 1973. On paper, the Arabs had more troops, better tanks, more of them, and better tactics. Therefore, they should have won. Another quote, Israeli forces often outnumbered inflict heavy losses upon Arab units equipped with Soviet tanks, suffering only minor losses themselves. Most Western tank analysts seem to think this should not have happened, that most Soviet tanks are equal to or superior to comparable Western tanks. See, what they would do is, they would set up stimulations. You take an Arab tank here and you put an Israeli tank here. You put them on a football team or football field. You drop a handkerchief and say, okay, men, fire. The Arab tank would win. And what was happening in Yom Kippur is in wargaming, you never attack unless you have 3-1 odds. Israel was attacking at 1-10 odds and winning. And so what these books were saying was there had to be some missing factor to explain the Israeli victories in Yom Kippur, because on paper, Israel had no chance. That's a secular. And in 1973, as I was working on this game, I began to try to figure out what that missing factor was. Some people said it was superior tactics. That wasn't true. If you know anything about Soviet tactics, Soviets are the greatest chess masters. They're fantastic strategic people. Other people said, well, the Jews had more zeal. But what do you do with suicide bombers? I mean, the Arabs have far more zeal. Wasn't better equipment. Wasn't numerical superiority. And I was sitting, what was the key factor? Well, shortly after 1976, I became a Christian. And shortly thereafter, I'm still working on my war games. I was doing a war game based on the Battle of Armageddon. And a movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out. And suddenly I realized what the missing factor was. It was the hand of God. The only way, militarily, Israel could have survived the Yom Kippur War. Like the first conquest of the land, God's chosen people, when God's chosen people return to the land, it will not be a righteous nation. Ezekiel chapter 37 says, when the Jewish people come back, they will come back without the Spirit. They come back as a lost people. I think it's unreasonable for us to expect an unsaved person to behave like a Christian. They don't have they have been very moral. And they have a high moral standards as far as military campaigns that is the envy of other nations. But they came back as unsaved people. Jesus said concerning, so they're going to come back in the last days. Let me just close with, after the Jewish people come back to the land, Jesus himself gave a sign when he would return. Jesus said, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's going to come a time at the end of the tribulation period when things are going to get so bad that in desperation the Jews are going to cry out to the one whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. And Jesus is going to return. I think that we are living in the last days, and the return of Israel to the land, the promised land, against all odds, returning in unbelief, is a sign that Jesus is soon coming back. What's the application? Well, if God has said he has loved Israel with an everlasting love, if God says that the Jewish people will have possession or will have the title deed to the land of Israel for an everlasting possession, and they no longer have it, what's the implication for our promise of eternal life? If God doesn't keep his promise with the nation of Israel, we have no assurance that he will keep our promise concerning eternal life. Let me just close with an illustration of how I would share, just the last couple of minutes, how I would share the need for a Jewish person to have their heart circumcised. I do this quite often in the streets of Calgary. God said to Moses, concerning the children of Israel, that the Jewish people were needed to have their hearts circumcised. That's a strange request. When you look back at the first circumcision with Abraham, I think God has a sense of humor. What did God say? Well, I've got a vivid imagination. In my imagination, I see Abraham sitting in the tent, eating bagels and lox on the morning, and picking his teeth with a knife. You know, don't have toothpicks, so he's picking his teeth with his knife. And he says, "Hey, boys, last night God gave me a new revelation from God." Everybody gathered around him, and they said, "What was it, Father Abraham?" And Abraham said, "Boys, the Lord has told me that you need to have your flesh circumcised." Now, if you had been there, would you say, "Me first? No fair, Ishmael, you got the blessing last time. I want to be the first to be circumcised." He goes, just go stand up in front of Abraham and say, "Okay, Father Abraham, here I am, do me first." Or would you say, "Father Abraham, it's my turn to water the camels"? See, what God was asking Abraham to do was to expose the most sensitive and private part of his body to the act of God, to God in an act of worship. The circumcision of the flesh is the willingness for each one of us to circumcise or to expose the most sensitive and private part of our hearts to the Lord in an act of worship. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And that is something that is required by each one of us. We need to have our hearts circumcised, or as the New Testament says, where I started out this morning, you must be born again. So that poor Jehovah Witness does not know what it means to be born again. I was born a child of Adam and Eve. I was born with a sinful heart, a heart that was prone to wander. When I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, he circumcised my heart, and I got a new daddy. It says that I can come up to God and I can call him Abba Daddy. I became a son of God. And that's what it means to be born again, simply to humble yourself, repent of your sins, and put your trust in Jesus Christ the Messiah as your Lord and Savior. You do that, he'll come into your heart, he'll circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and he'll give you a new and clean heart. Thank you very much.